we'll get started. Z, would you mind opening our time this morning in prayer?
Father God, we thank you, Lord, for another day that we can come together as your family, as your children. Father, that we can have fellowship, that we can, Lord, be encouraged by you through your word, through those that you have given to us, that we open your word to us. And Father, that one another, we can encourage one another in the faith, especially as days are difficult and news is often hard to hear. Father, we thank you that, Lord, that you promised that you would sanctify us, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. And Lord, that you have given us your Spirit, and Lord, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So this morning, Lord, as we look at the difficult work that you are doing in us of sanctification, Father, we pray that you would cause us to be open, Lord, to hear from you, and Father, to be ready to change the things in our lives that are hindrances to the work that you're doing in us. We ask that you would use your brother, Lord, things that you've laid on his heart as he shares your word to us, Father, that you would be pleased and honored. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So, welcome back for our third and concluding week on this short series on sanctification. So for this last week, this is our outline for today. A little bit of a different tact. We're going to look at sanctification in a sense a little bit more negatively. So I want to cover two topics. First, we're going to talk about how to sabotage your sanctification and five ways you can sabotage your sanctification. And then in the second half, we're going to look at five aberrant approaches to sanctification. Five aberrant ways of thinking about how to go about it. So again, a little bit...
Sorry, I don't know the word aberrant.
Thank you. What does that mean? I was going to ask the same question.
Erroneous or incorrect or...
Okay.
Yeah, like an abnormal...
bad.
That's good. Sanctification.
That's our goals for today.
Thank you.
Just by way of a very brief review of things that we've already talked about, we ended the first week, if you recall, with a biblical paradigm for sanctification. We saw that sanctification is really an ongoing process of dying, putting to death self and sin in order to live, in order to live to God and Christ. And we showed that from Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 3, which are complementary for this paradigm. But we also made the point that the idea and principle really originates with Jesus. So in John chapter 12, verse 24, is where Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And we talked about how there's a broad spiritual principle here with a few different applications, but certainly has implications for sanctification and bearing spiritual fruit. And then in the second week, we opened the session with a second paradigm for sanctification, which sees that sanctification results from Holy Spirit-enabled spiritual vision of Christ and his glory. So we talked about the pattern and principle of beholding is becoming. Beholding is becoming. And the key text for that was 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 to 18, where Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So there's a principle and pattern there whereby the Holy Spirit gives ability to behold Christ in his glory, and the primary vehicle for doing that is Scripture. You know, through the pages of Scripture, we behold Christ in his glory, and then as we behold Christ there, as we read and meditate and prayerfully consider Scripture and depend on the Holy Spirit changes us so that we begin to reflect something of the image of Christ, spiritually speaking. So that's where we've been. Let's just walk through five, and I'm sure there's more, but I just came up with five ways that you can sabotage your sanctification. And some of this really is just a way of reviewing. It's not that there's anything particularly new here. But the first I would say is knowledge problems. Knowledge problems. So in Hosea chapter 4, God says there through the prophets that a people without knowledge will come to ruin. Or my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And Israel's decline into immorality and idolatry was directly linked to their ignorance of the Word of God. They didn't know the Word of God. And that led them into this spiritual decline. And I think the New Testament consistently reinforces that teaching, that spiritual knowledge of the Word of God is essential for making spiritual progress and sanctification. So Paul tells the Ephesians to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. That's in order to put off the old self and put on the new self. And he prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with knowledge. Knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a worthy manner, in order to bear fruit in good works. So God has thus designed sanctification to begin in the mind. It begins mentally. And when the mind is first gripped by truth, then the heart and the affections and the will are moved along with it. However, there's a however, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, maybe have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Maybe somebody could read that for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3.
Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God.
So there's a but there, right? There's a however. It is possible to accumulate knowledge without being sanctified, right? Like it's possible, in fact, it's possible to be puffed up with pride because of knowledge, which Paul basically says is almost a kind of spiritual ignorance. You know, Paul says, you know, in this case, you don't know as you ought to know. You know, you know something, but you don't really know in the right way of knowing. You ought to love, with humility. You ought to love, as Z highlighted last time, with a certain fear and humble trembling. So it's possible to have knowledge, but it not be the right kind of knowledge, and the right, you know, because it lacks love. You can think about the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They had knowledge. They discerned the false teachers. They wouldn't put up with them. They had a zeal for holiness. They wouldn't put up with the immorality of the Nicolaitans. But they had lost their love. You know, they weren't a very loving church. So there is that concern. I think the solution to this is prayer. Since prayer is really the great reminder that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. So, you know, in prayer, rightly pursued. We ask and we beg and we humble ourselves and we ask that we may be able to comprehend the truth, but we also beg God that the truth will change our hearts. So we must grow in knowledge. Like, there's no getting away from that in order to be sanctified. But in order to have the right knowledge, it has to grow up with love and humility and really just a humble dependence on the Holy Spirit. I thought of Psalm 119, where the psalmist prays, open my eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. Now, that's knowledge. But he also prays, enlarge my heart, incline my heart, like help my heart to walk in your ways. Which brings us to the second way to sabotage your sanctification, and that is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. And in chapter 1 of James, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given him. So God has thus designed sanctification to be granted to those who ask. And Jesus teaches this to his disciples in Luke chapter 11 when he's teaching them to pray. And he says that even as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And he's talking to his disciples, so he must be concerned with their sanctification, and he's helping them to understand how that works. So, knowledge problems, prayerlessness. Number three, isolation. Isolation. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1, it says that the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgments. So it's very unwise to isolate yourself. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, we're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, and not neglecting to meet together, encouraging one another. So God has thus designed sanctification to happen in community, through mutual exhortation and encouragement and edification. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is how the body grows up into the mature manhood and fullness of Christ, when each of the different parts is working together properly, building itself up together in love. If you think about it, like a severed body parts don't fare very well, right? They don't survive. And I would say, this is one of the things I think I personally have appreciated and definitely grown in my understanding here at Westmount. Because what I think the leaders here at Westmount really get this and really, emphasize the need to be in community and grow together as a body together in sanctification. One thing to say is that isolation has a cousin, has an evil cousin, which is sectarianism. So sectarianism makes it possible for a group of believers, or even a church, to suffer sanctification sabotage together by cutting themselves off from other Christians, because they differ from certain practices, certain convictions that church might hold. So if you think about it, sectarianism, which in a sense sectarianism is kind of the opposite error of ecumenism, right? Ecumenism is like, a kind of non-discerning, yoking yourself together with anybody who calls himself a Christian. That's an error. But sectarianism is like the opposite error to that, right? Because it's akin to basically doing your Christian life in a spiritual echo chamber, right? That is the echo chamber where together as a group, you're kind of suspicious of anyone or any other group of believers or churches who disagree with you, basically. So it's just something we have to remember. Remember that the body of Christ is much bigger than the walls of our own local church. And the mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a reality that exists in other churches too. In churches where they see things differently and they hold to some different convictions. But nevertheless, have the Spirit of Christ in them. And our sanctification will suffer if we cut ourselves off from those other parts of the greater body. Number four, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. So these are familiar verses. 1 John 1:9, you probably have it memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James 5:16, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. So God has thus designed sanctification to progress through the spiritual cleansing and healing that comes from confessing our sins as part of our repentance. Sin is secret. So part of putting sin to death is bringing it out into the open, into the light, and that involves confession. And obviously this is first and foremost to the Lord, right? We understand that. But actually it doesn't end there. James tells us in chapter 5 that this healing, and certainly physical healing is in view there, but I think spiritual healing too, it comes by confessing our sins one to another. So confess your sins one to another, that you may be healed. And then finally, idols. Idols. And the first thing I would say about idols is that they're never okay. Not in any situation are they okay. And you shouldn't let anybody tell you otherwise. But John ends his letter in 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And idols, really, if you think about it, are anything that takes our eyes off Christ, like takes our eyes, distracts us from Christ and his glory to the degree that we start to fail to behold his glory. And if we fail to behold the glory of Christ, we fail to become transforms into his image from one degree of glory to the next, right? That's one of our paradigms. Even worse, the paradigm actually works in reverse. We begin to be transformed into the image of the idol that we're beholding. I don't know if you notice that there's a few verses like this, but Psalm 115, verse 8, the psalmist says that those who worship idols become like them. They're fixated and beholding and entranced by this thing that's they're devoted to, and then they actually become like the thing they worship. Become spiritually blind and dumb and dull of hearts, like that thing that they're devoted to. So those are five ways that you can sabotage your sanctification. Any thoughts or comments or questions on that before we move on? Yeah, Jeremy.
Just that Psalm 115 verse is really great, and I think there's a flip side to that too. That's implied there is that you become like what you worship.
So exactly.
If we worship the Lord,
exactly.
That's how we are made into his image.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And that worshiping, I think is akin to the beholding, right? It's when you behold the glory of Christ, like you're worshiping Christ. and you become like that thing that you're devoted to, that you're beholding, that you're fixated on, that you're in a sense worshiping to, you know. So there's definitely a profound principle that works for or against our sanctification there. Yeah, Lisa.
Also, I just need a question. Just beholding God's glory, what is that like, not beholding God's glory? What does that look like other than becoming the idol? That's the extreme, right? So, because it can be so subtle. How do you know when you're not beholding God's glory? I mean, you're doing all the things, but how would you... experimentally, in your experience, how would you know that?
Well, again, I would go back to one of the things we talked about in our last session. The first thing that happens when you behold the glory of the Lord, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, or like Job, at the end of Job, you are struck by your sin. You are cut to the heart, and you are, by the very contrast, you become very aware of your own sin. So it immediately begins like a process of, I think, mourning for sin and repentance, which by its very nature engenders a kind of humility as well. So I would say, you know, that would be one of the kind of, you know, first things that I think you can maybe look for. Anything else before we leave this and move on to the aberrant approaches to sanctification? All right. So in this next part, I think could be fun, because I hope to have a little more interaction and discussion. So I have five aberrant approaches to sanctification. The first one is asceticism. So asceticism, one definition you can consider is that asceticism is an approach to sanctification that sees physical, bodily mastery through harsh discipline and various kinds of deprivations as a means to spiritual growth. So a verse that is often used by people inclined in this direction would be 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 27, where Paul says, I discipline my body, or literally, I beat or pummel my body and keep it under control, or literally, make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So historically, asceticism had traction in the early church, particularly with groups like the Desert Fathers, and certain like monastic, you know, monk type traditions, where extreme lifestyles were pursued, with a heavy emphasis on solitude and vows of silence and celibacy and like prolonged fasting. These were considered kind of the pathway to the higher spiritual life. Like, this is how you would make that transition. I was thinking that, you know, probably penance has some, you know, roots in this kind of thinking as well. If you know, penance in the Roman Catholic Church, some of you may have experienced, or you've certainly seen it, you know, like, there's something more spiritual about, like, crawling on the ground on your knees on a cobblestone street or upstairs. Like, it's just painful, and that's more spiritual. And by the way, you see this not just in Christianity, but like a lot of other religions would have this as well. Like, you know, like Islam or Buddhism, some of the Eastern religions. But I think there are milder, more modern variations of this as well. And that's maybe what we need to almost be more careful with. Like, you know, prolongs, you know, fasting for many days as a means to spiritual growth, or an emphasis on like diets, restrictive diets, or whatever, you know, Lent, you know, also comes to mind. So what would you say? I open it up to you now. What would you say perhaps is, you know, is wrong with this approach, or maybe a shortcoming, or how would you respond to, you you know, this kind of approach being promoted?
I think it's tricky because we have to keep our bodies under control, right? That's part of what we're commanded to do. But I guess the distinction is, are we doing that in order to attain a higher level of spirituality, or are we doing it to be obedient?
Exactly. So, I mean, sanctification involves our bodies, right? Like, there's no getting it. We're not Platonists. Like, the body matters. The question is that a product of our sanctification? You know, our obedience, keeping it under control? Or is that the actual means by which we're going to be made, you know, more spiritual and holy? Like, there's a subtle distinction there, right? Yeah, I see.
I think there's other things that are more structured or systemic that are really difficult to break out of and learn it. I came from a Roman Catholic background, so when I first became a believer, and I noticed the first things that the Roman Catholic Church would forbid me to do was to eat meat on Fridays, right? And I found it very difficult to eat meat on Fridays after I first became a believer, right? Because, especially on Good Friday, right? On Good Friday, we weren't even allowed to go out dig in the ground or cut wood because of the crucifixion, right? So there's a lot of superstitious things. There's a denial. If you want to really serve God, then you want to be a priest, then you have to deny yourself the pleasure of marriage, right? And so there's a whole system out there that uses this as, if you want to become really holy, here is what you do. And then for the days leading up to Easter, the whole Lent, right? You just deny yourself and you're good to go, right? We don't think about that, but we do that in ourselves because we think, okay, now I have to fast and pray. Right? So there is a precedence for fasting and prayer, right? You do deny yourself everything earthly in order to just trust and wait on God. But then it can almost become like a routine. Okay, to this day I'm going to, you know, do this, and then third day I'll be good. So it's a trap that's very easy to fall into if we're not conscious and careful of our motivation of doing these things.
Yeah.
And on the tail end of that, see, like you said, the motivation of this, it again falls on a heart issue. It again falls on what is your motivation? Is it to seek to know God better, to grow in holiness and godliness, for the purpose of just knowing God? Or is it, have I done enough today? Mm. Have I crossed all my T's and dotted my I's? So it seems that it's, again, it falls on a heart issue.
Yeah, and that's, I think, some of what you're describing touches on what we're going to talk next about as well, which is legalism. But before moving on from asceticism too quickly, and there are some subtle distinctions here, I think we just have to remember that sanctification is at its heart a spiritual endeavor. Like, it's a spiritual endeavor. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom." And he's talking about the Jews and their system, basically, of, remember, do not handle, do not touch. They had many of these rules. "These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And of course, Paul says elsewhere, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, Ephesians 6, we employ spiritual armor for defending against spiritual hindrances to our sanctification. I also thought about Romans 14, verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking," or we might add to it, you know, fasting or abstaining. like he says in 1 Corinthians 8, you're no better off if you do eat, you're no better off if you don't eat. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So again, sanctification involves our bodies. Like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is given to you for the purpose of keeping, possessing our vessels with holiness and self-control and purity. So that's important. But this happens through spiritual means, not physical mastery. And I was even thinking about fasting, because, I mean, fasting is one of those things that I think is so confusing. We know it's biblical. You know, it's not that fasting is not biblical. It is. But if anything, you know, it's something that's offered in devotion to the Lord. I think it could even be considered, you know, like a facilitating measure. Like maybe by fasting, it might help you pray. It might help you read the Word of God. But that's not the same thing as an actual spiritual means. Like, you know, we use a microphone and speakers on Sunday morning to facilitate the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. Those things facilitate, but those things don't sanctify us, right? The Word of God, that the preaching and the hearing sanctifies us. It's the spiritual means, not the physical things or these other things that perhaps are used as, you know, an accompaniment or maybe even facilitate. There's just some distinguishing thing there. So I think the only thing I want to maybe press home is that, you know, starving yourself will not make you more holy. It won't do it. All right. Atticus.
Yeah, sorry, just one other text that comes to mind with that. There's, like, Paul also directly addresses that, especially with food, in 1 Timothy 4.
Yeah.
When he says that there are people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And even for us, just keeping in mind that doctrine of creation, that God has created everything, and he's created it for good, for us to enjoy. I've found that even helpful for myself. It's a good thing, all these different types of foods, for example, that you can enjoy. And we receive them with thanksgiving, and we don't need to just abuse ourselves by withholding them.
Yeah, no, that's excellent. And then he goes on in that chapter to talk about how bodily training, right, is a value in some ways, but training in godliness is a value for this life and the next. And the training in godliness, he's talking about being trained in the words of the faith and sound doctrine, right? He's talking about a spiritual means there, rather than, like, physical, I don't know, going to the gym. Going to the gym has some value, but it really is not a value in the sense of making you holy or preparing you for the life to come. Those are good comments for sure. All right, let's move on to everybody's favorite, legalism. There's different kinds and definitions of legalism. This is just one that I came up with. We can think of legalism in the context of sanctification as compelling people to external conformity, binding people to things that Scripture really doesn't bind them to, and then employing, you make it into a law by enforcing it, by employing particularly social punishments in order to enforce those cultural norms. So the key verse that came to my mind is in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and their system of various washings and cleansings of their hands and couches and different things. And he says of them, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, "But their heart is far from me." Right, that's That's what I would call empty externalism. Their hearts are far from me. It's about the externals. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's a kind of man-made moralism. Things that they kind of had made up that sounded moral, but really were not soundly, you know, coming from Scripture. So we know legalism was an issue at the time of the New Testament and ever since. I thought it would be interesting to think about a modern day example, of legalism. So the one that I came up with was the Gothard movement, the Bill Gothard movement. Maybe some of you have heard of this, maybe some of you haven't, but the Bill Gothard movement is a conservative Christian movement from the States, founded in the 1960s, and it's known for promoting a very strict system of interpretation of various principles claimed to be biblical that encompass kind of all of life, family, education, life. So I have 8 core beliefs and teachings that are characteristic of this movement. So let me give them to you. Here they are. Number 1, authority and submission. Heavy emphasis on authority of parents, husbands, church leaders, which really to the point of being, you know, they should be obeyed without challenge, without question, just obeyed. Number 2, courtship. Courtship as a strict system of parent-controlled courtship over other forms of dating, involving very strict rules regarding any kind of physical affection, always needing chaperones, etc. Number 3, large families, also known as the quiverful ideology. So a strong promotion and pressure to have as many children as is biologically possible, as God would allow, rejecting any form or method of birth control or any attempt to limit family size, basically. Number 4, modesty and gender roles. So very strict gender roles. Women are to be submissive homemakers. To the point of really, like, no work or any kind of regular job outside of the home would be permitted. Also, with respect to modesty, dresses and skirts. Dresses and skirts. No pants for women. That would be severely condemned. Number 5, homeschooling. So children must be homeschooled, and particularly with a particular curriculum that is approved by the church leaders. And there's a particular curriculum that they have, which basically reinforces all of Gothard's teachings. Number 6, lifestyle measure. So strong discouragements of anything secular. Secular music, certainly television and movies would be out. Even higher education, like so secular colleges or universities, would be strongly discouraged. And really, you know, almost any engagement with kind of modern culture. Number 7, the umbrella of protection. The umbrella of protection says that women must stay under the authority of fathers or husbands or potentially church leaders in order to have this umbrella of protection. So if you're a woman and would live like independently, then you're coming out of the umbrella of protection, and you know you can expect that bad things are probably going to happen to you. And then finally, alternative medicine and faith healing. So a heavy promotion of natural remedies and faith-based healing, discouragement and suspiciousness of conventional medical interventions. And this is important. It's the testimony of many who have been in and left this movement that any kind of failure to conform is met with various degrees of social exclusion, shunning or avoidance, you know, this kind of a thing. Now it's time for discussion. Obviously, this is not all bad, right? Like, there's probably a number of things here that some of us might choose for our own families to varying degrees, So the question then is, what about this movement would raise concerns for legalism? Like, you know, what is it that, that would actually make it legalism versus, a set of things that, you know, might be valid to some degree? What would you say? How would you think about a whole community like this?
You'd be under the control of one person.
Okay.
Like a cult.
Okay. Certainly it's hierarchical. Yeah, there'd be different degrees of authority and a heavy emphasis. So there would definitely be a top-down, heavy emphasis on that. Yeah, Lori?
Okay, modesty dressing, I agree with.
Yeah.
But to walk through these doors, we don't all have to wear a skirt or a dress. We can walk through with pants on. So legalism would be don't walk through these doors unless you have a skirt or a dress on.
Okay. So agreement about, yeah, there's a principle of modesty, but then it becomes legalistic when you select one particular way, a method of obeying that, and this has to be the method kind of for the whole group kind of a thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's good. What else? What's Glenn?
Like the Gothard movement and others, they mistake this legalism for holiness and godly living. Mm-hmm. And they say if you want to be holy and you want to be godly, you have to prescribe to things like this. And so it becomes idolatry, and it's incessant. And we see that today as well. The Gothard movement is a real a great example of kind of what we see sometimes even today.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, Elisa.
But a lot of the things you mentioned, like someone here mentioned as well, is what we are called to do biblically. So I think that is how to live godly, to not be a part of the world. I mean, you are a part of it, but when it goes to legalism is when you're doing it for the very fact that that it's going to grow you in sanctification. But in a sense, when you're living that way, then you're living according to what God, how God wants us to live. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, no, I do what you mean. Yeah, Gabe, you have something to add there?
Well, just a quick thing on that. I think the temptation of legalism is that it's, we like the self-help idea of 8 steps to this, or 3 steps to this, or this by Friday, you know what I mean? And I think what legalism offers is, if you just check these 8 boxes, you're good.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think that's an issue, because the Bible doesn't present godliness like a self-help kind of thing, you know what I mean? And then I think the danger and the problem with legalism and things like the Gothard movement is the classic, pendulum we see in church history. But people see the Gothard movement and they're like, oh no, I don't want that. And then you get, movements later on in the church which swing the other way of like, oh no, it doesn't matter what you do, Jesus accepts you just as you are, so that's the problem that we're, things like the Gothard movement. So I think, it's finding that, whatever you want to call it, the happy medium of like, no, it's not 8 steps to godliness, but at the same time, it's not, don't do anything at all.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. So I think that's the issue.
Yeah.
Jeremy?
I think a lot of it is definition. So Lori's point about modesty, it's like, of course, we have to be modest. Or the idea about homeschooling. It's like, of course, parents ought to be in control of what their children learn. It's their primary duty to do that. So shipping them off to public school does not check that box. But it's defining the right way to do those things in a particular manner. So modesty in our culture might be slightly different than modesty in another culture. Choosing a different homeschool curriculum, that's that's the parents' job to decide that. Hopefully, they're making an informed decision. Mm-hmm. And so you're taking things that we ought to do, like Elisa said, these are all good things, but then you're defining it very narrowly as it has to be this way of doing that.
Yeah.
And then making that the condition for fellowship with the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're taking a biblical principle, and then you're going a little further and making an application of it that makes sense to you, you know, or me, in your particular context or situation, which, and then you're failing to discern that this extra, you know, step that you've taken is not actually a biblical imperative. My particular application or how I particularly am going to go about obeying that biblical principle, you're failing to discern that, you know, that extra step is not the actual biblical imperative in and of itself. And then you're legalizing it by basically making a rule for everybody else, and then you're going to enforce it. Like, honestly, I went through a time in my own Christian walk where I cut out, like, all TV, almost all entertainment. I was just, like, I had so much sin and the world in me that in order for my own sanctification, I just felt like I needed to kind of, like get rid of so many things. And I think I was growing. I think I actually started growing in sanctification. And there was a temptation in my mind when that started happening that I'm on to something here. This is working. And I think maybe other people also need to do this. I think maybe you need to stop, you know, any kind of entertainment and watching television and stuff like that.
Yeah.
It was a natural tendency in me to do that, which is legalism. Right? That is what that is. Yeah, sure.
But it's the food offered to idols principle, right? Mm. So, like, one person, they can't eat that food without sinning against their own conscience. But it's not like that for everybody. Somebody else has no problem eating that food that was sacrificed to idols because they know the idol doesn't have any substance. It's just people worshiping some demon, right? You know, so there's things that could be wrong for somebody, but not wrong for someone else based on their own conscience.
Exactly, and they may be right. Like, one person might be convicted to wear dresses and skirts, and that is their way of honoring the Lord, and God bless them. But if they then start saying, and the whole group needs to do this too, or the quiverful theology, I think, you know, someone feels, you know, convicted that I really think that, you know, that God's ideal is to have as many children as possible. God bless them. God bless them, right? But then if you then turn around and say, and everybody else also needs to do that, you know, at some point, you've jumped over the line, then, right? And now we're talking about legalism rather than, was there some other comment there?
Jess.
What I see from this is there's no thought process. There's no discerning, asking God for, like, a personal conviction or those types of things. And, you know, for any decision that you make in the world, it's kind of like you're making an educated decision. You're taking the pluses and the minuses and you're blending them together and you make the best decision for you before God. There's nothing of that there. It's like following the rules, so there's no thought process to it. Mm-hmm. It's almost the easy way out is I just do this and then you go.
That's good. I think that connects somewhat to what Gabe was talking about. There's an emphasis on the externals. Do this, do that, conform to this, and not enough, like, attention to, well, what's the heart attitude? Like, what's the motive, what's the heart attitude behind it?
Well, and specifically the Gothard movement, it's fear-based. Like, if I don't do this, that, and the other thing, then I'm not saved, and, or if,
bad things will happen.
Bad things will happen, so therefore you're afraid all the time and you don't have that peace of your salvation. I read a book of so, and I'm just like, oh, I didn't realize that. Yeah, so you're stressed and afraid all the time because if you don't check all those boxes, something, literally something bad will happen.
Right. It's just not a free way to live, and bad things happened in that movement. There's darker things there as well. Yeah. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about antinomianism. Antinomianism is the sometimes considered the opposite error to legalism. And I think there is at least two different types of antinomianism. One particular type of it is an overemphasis on salvation indicatives in Scripture with a minimizing of sanctification imperatives. So so people incline in this direction, you know, make much and basically just live in the verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's a precious verse that reminds us that in Christ Jesus, we're free. We're free from the guilt of sin. But then they just kind of live there. That's, you know, and they don't want to be told that there's anything more to do. I'm free. I'm free. But of course, what's missing there is that not only have you been set free from the guilt of sin, you know, what's missing is Romans 6, you've been set free from the power of sin. And therefore, there's an expectation to live differently. And certainly what's missing is any sense of kind of a need to mortify, like the mortification of sin, like in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body, you will live. That's missing too. So it's more an error of what's missing in this approach. They get the freedom we have from guilt. That's great, and that's wonderful. But then they stop there. And so they make much of salvation indicative, statements of fact, but minimize sanctification imperatives, like commands of things we actually have to do. There's another form of this, which I think is more subtle, and I call it type B antinomianism, which basically is an approach that recognizes there are commands in Scripture, there are things to be obeyed, but it also sees that obedience in the Bible is supposed to come from a heart of love and gratitude. Like, it's supposed to come from that heart. So, for example, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And therefore, they conclude that obedience is meant to come from a heart of thanks and love, and never from duty or obligation. So any appeals to duty or obligatory obedience is basically denounced as legalism. That's legalism. If you're going to call for duty or obligatory obedience, almost to the point where, like, unless your heart is in the right place, like, don't obey, because that's a kind of form of legalism. Like, that's almost the mentality of this type of antinomianism. So what would you see as a problem here with that? Yeah.
Just like that our hearts are deceitful, so we don't always want to do the things that God has commanded us to. So then we're going to fall into like, well, I don't really want to, so I don't have to.
Yeah.
Which would lead us to do things that are disobeying what Christ has commanded.
Yeah. That's good. The fact is that our hearts still have a lot of selfishness in them, right? And not only that, but the New Testament certainly doesn't shy away from talking about sanctification in terms of, like, slave language as well. Like, I thought of this verse from Jesus, Luke 17, verse 10. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And certainly we're familiar with Paul as well, like Romans 6, very familiar, where he talks about slaves. We're slaves of righteousness. You know, present yourself as slaves to righteousness, your members as slaves, leading to sanctification. So there is a sense, yes, we should be obeying out of a heart of love and gratitude. That is true. But it's imbalanced if you don't recognize that there's also a sense of duty and discipline. And we're going to need that for as long as our hearts are not fully sanctified, right? There's a cousin, another evil cousin of type B antinomianism, and that's called quietism. Quietism is an overemphasis on God's work in sanctification to the point of minimizing any work that we would have to do in our own efforts and obedience. So the classic phrase for this is, let go and let God. Let go and let God. And the life verse for people inclined in this way is Exodus 14, verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And this is made into a kind of paradigm for sanctification. And I think you can probably see how this almost kind of overlaps with what we just talked about with antinomianism type B. Like, let go and let God. When God puts the spiritual wind in your sails, you know, and sanctification becomes smooth sailing because it gives you all the desire and motivation and energy you need to grow and be sanctified. And of course, the problem is that's only half true, right? Like, that is true. You know, Philippians chapter 2, we looked at this verse before, that it's God who works in you to will and to work. That's true, and that's wonderful. Without that, we could do nothing. But it doesn't end there. We also have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And quietism really fails to appreciate that sanctification is work. You know, and at times it's going to feel like you're going against, you're paddling against the wind. Because, you know, I'm not feeling it today, right? I'm not feeling, but that doesn't absolve us from what we still need to do in obedience and faithfulness, and God will bless that, I think, you know, that obedience, even when it's not easy. We're running out of time, so let me just quickly summarize the last one for you, and that is perfectionism. Perfectionism would say that if you're truly born again, Christians can and do normally overcome sin in this life to the point of never committing any serious or conscious or intentional sins.
I want that to be
And honestly, these people are very hard to convince otherwise. You could tell them about David in the Old Testament. Well, David sinned very seriously. No, that's in the Old Testament. That's before the Holy Spirit came and indwelt us. So you have to make a case from the New Testament. One of their go-to places is 1 John. And they love the King James. The King James, they tend to be of that nature that the King James is their go-to. And it's interesting because in the King James, 1 John reads very kind of binary and concretely. So for example, 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And of course, superficially, that might sound like, hey, if you're born again, you can't sin. Like, it doesn't happen. And there's different ways to explain this verse, and in 1 John. I think probably the best way to understand it and this is picked up in some other translations, is that the emphasis is not, if you know the Greek, you know that often the present tense is meant to bring out the continuous nature of a verb. So the emphasis here is not on whether you sin or not, it's on a continuous nature of sinning. So for example, most of us probably have ESVs here. If you read it in ESV, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And all the translators have done here is try to bring out what they think is the significance of the verb tenses. And the idea is that if you're born again, you don't keep on in kind of an unbroken pattern of sin. Because if you're born again, you repent and you confess those sins and you keep going. There's other things we could say about this, but we have to end. So let me just conclude it with this, because it brings us back to a picture, a passage that I love as a picture for sanctification. Because John chapter 15 captures so many aspects of sanctification. It talks about abiding in Christ by the Word, and His Word's abiding in us, and prayer, and bearing fruits, and Christ abiding in us by the Spirit. All these ideas are there. But I would also say that perfectionism, I think, fails to harmonize with what the New Testament teaches about the essentialness of pruning, or discipline, if you will, as part of sanctification. So if you think about pruning here, but especially discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, like the father disciplining his children, I don't think that harmonizes very well with perfectionism. Because as a parent, you don't apply the rod of discipline to your child when he sins in ways that are not serious or just accidental or unintentional. That's not really how the rod of discipline is used, right? So I would submit that it fails to account for the New Testament teaching of the Father's discipline. But with that, we need to end it. So does anybody have any final comments or thoughts before we close? All right. Well, let me just quickly close in prayer, and then we can go to fellowship. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and mercy to us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us everything that we need pertaining to godliness. You've given us your words. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the means for grace. You've given us one another. You've given us the church. Lord, we pray that by your mercy and grace, by your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to work in us to will and to work, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, that you would overcome our own weaknesses and sinful hearts, and that you would keep us and not let us go. And we know that in your power and goodness you will, and so we give you praise. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.